You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So this morning we are in the third instalment of a series that we're doing on the New Testament book of Romans. If you want to get introductory statements, you can listen back to the last couple of weeks, because this week we've got a lot to get through. The way that it works is that we're a little bit tight, a little bit squeezed with the schedule, because to preach through the whole of a book like Romans, it's quite a lengthy process, and it meant that some of the sessions were just going to be a little bit on the longer side, just so that we could get it all in. So we're going to be looking at a large chunk of text today, and it's going to be slightly selective. Truth be told, all preaching is selective, because you can't ever say everything that there is to say about any particular verse or passage. But it will be sort of overview with some comments rather than a shorter passage and a lot of depth. So let's get to work. We're going to see on the screen the words from Romans 1, verse 18 to 32. That's not all that there's going to be. And we will be hearing the lovely Jonathan Atkinson reading invisibly from somewhere, as we do.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture, and whether we're thanking you for the gift of Scripture this moment through anxious, slightly troubled minds, or with whatever expectation it may be, we're grateful that you have given us a revelatory text, a word that reveals God and speaks to us in the depths of who we are. We want to ask that you'd help us to hear your voice, that you would change us and transform us by the power of your Spirit working through the word of God this morning, so that you would get glory and honor, and that we might have joy in your name. Amen. Alrighty then, so a big chunk of Romans 1. And a big chunk of Romans 1 that starts off talking about the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven against injustice, actually. The NIV uses the word wickedness, but actually the literal word in Greek is injustice. God's wrath is not a popular thing to talk about. It's not something that you hear chirped about in regular Christian discourse, but it's not a problem for Paul, and it's actually extremely important to talk about and to investigate, as we will see. If you have got a little bit of spare time ever, and you fancy getting a bit of an insight into how religiously interested people want God to be, then I would recommend sitting down with iPlayer and watching a few episodes of Pilgrimage, which I think I've maybe mentioned before on a Sunday. Anyone seen Pilgrimage? Anyone watched? Nobody. Yes, excellent. Thanks, Claire. I'm not the only Saddo watching Pilgrimage. There's two of us. Well done, Saddo. The general feel, I love this show, it's brilliant. It's one of those really nice, warm, sort of affirming, interesting programs. A bunch of sort of, I don't know, D or E-list celebrities go on a pilgrimage and kind of have to work it all out together and everything. The general feel of Pilgrimage is that a personalized God who helps me discover some kind of religious consciousness and is generally benevolent is pretty close to the ideal deity. The best God, as far as Pilgrimage goes, is the one that enables me to pursue my own religious concerns, be they theological, social, ecological, emotional, or whatever. What you won't get in Pilgrimage is a discussion of the wrath of God. Surprise, surprise. But Paul will talk about God's wrath because it's basically good news. The wrath of God that Paul speaks about is good news, and it's good news because it means that God cares deeply and profoundly about his good creation. Last week, we looked at the verse that talks about God's righteousness being revealed, which can mean his justice. This week, we learn that the gospel is not only God's righteousness, his justice being revealed, but the wrath of God is something that is working out against injustice. If God were only kind and benevolent, but not also deeply committed to justice, then wrath wouldn't need to be a thing. But because God is full of wrath and injustice and brokenness and the fracturing of creation, it's good news. God takes creation seriously, and he will not allow evil and injustice to continue indefinitely. The wrath of God is good news for creation. Now, Paul describes God's wrath as being revealed from heaven. What he probably means here is something like this. The gospel announcement that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah marks the beginning of God's final judgment on godlessness and injustice. Romans 1 says that Jesus was declared with power to be Son of God, to be King in his resurrection from the dead. The future, which Jews hoped for, that God would send a Messiah who would reign, has come forward into the present with the resurrection of Jesus. But also, God's judgment that was also off in the future somewhere has also come forward, so that in Jesus' resurrection, he's taking the throne, he's being the sovereign over all things. There is both the announcement of his kingship, but also a sense in which judgment is being announced through the resurrection of Jesus, being revealed from heaven even now. Paul's words in this passage reflect what we might call a traditional Jewish critique of the pagan, or we could say the non-Jewish world, but with some subtle but important differences. What Paul describes in this long list that just basically sounds like a guy in a really bad mood in some people's eyes, what Paul is describing is the steady and ongoing decay of true humanness that has resulted from suppressing the evidence of the one Creator God and the subsequent failure to worship the one true God who is the Creator. Essentially, Romans 1 is like one big long treatise on what happens when worship goes wrong. But do humans actually, really, actively suppress the truth of God? Well, the philosopher Thomas Nagel does. In 1997, Nagel wrote, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." If ever there was a pretty brazen suppression of any truth of God that ironically presupposes the idea that there might be one, then this is it. Contrast this with the Westminster Catechism. Question one, what is the chief end of man? The answer being, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Humans have been made not to suppress the truth of God, but to worship the one true God. But here's the thing, when humans suppress the truth of God, they don't suppress their worshipping instinct. They just swap it out for a different focus of worship. They swap out the worship of the Creator God for the worship of created stuff of various forms. And Scripture has a name for that. It's called idolatry. And a key verse for understanding that is here in Romans, chapter 1, verse 23. Paul writes, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles." Now, this is all, remember, part of Paul's big critique. It's like he's sharing in this general Jewish critique of the pagan world. But this verse also contains a startling allusion to the Old Testament. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. This is the moment where Paul is hinting at something a little bit different to the standard Jewish critique of pagans. This verse from Psalm 106 refers to the people of Israel. It refers to the moment when, after being led out of slavery in Egypt and led through the wilderness by Moses to Mount Sinai, and then God inviting Moses up Mount Sinai, where Moses is given the law, the Torah of God, instruction and covenant and all this stuff. Aaron, who's down at the bottom of the mountain looking after the people, is pressured into making a golden calf for the people to worship, because everyone assumes that Moses has been gone so long that he must have snuffed it up on the mountain. Make us a god. They'll be the ones that we worship. We'll say that's the God who led us out of Egypt. Now, this is a radical moment in Romans 1, because Paul is introducing the idea that Jews, in fact, are no better than pagans when it comes to the suppression of the truth about God and the exchange of the worship of the one true God for an idol. It's incredibly explosive. I know it doesn't sound that explosive to our ears, but we are pagan Gentile Christians. Okay? In Paul's world, this is dynamite. Now, this thought will play itself out through the rest of Romans, but first, Paul is saying that the outcome of human idolatry, this failure to worship rightly, has led God to give people over to certain things. The phrase, "God gave them over," occurs a number of times in Romans 1. The first thing on Paul's radar is that God gave people over to what we might call unbridled sexual gratification. Now, what might we say about this? The idea that God gives people over to these things shouldn't be somehow understood as God just hardwires people in a certain way. What it means is basically that God gives people what they have chosen for themselves. To give someone over, when God gives people over to something, it's not, "Well, this is now forevermore how it's going to be for you." He gives them, he says, "All right, you can have it your own way then." It's almost as if Frank Sinatra is playing in the background and God's going, "All right, let's see how you crack on with that then." Humans want it their own way, and God in divine wisdom and love doesn't go, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" He says, "All right, because even divine sovereign love does not insist and force itself on people. God gives people up to what they want. Now, I'm fully aware that in our time, what Paul says in this passage about sex, and especially about homosexuality, sounds controversial at best and flat out offensive at worst. I think we could all acknowledge that. In our culture, it's deeply troubling. One of the things that we have to grapple with as Christians is that our faith cuts across every single culture at some point, or in many points, always and in every place. The Christian gospel cuts across all cultures and cuts across all human ideas and all human structures and all the rest of it. It's very, very, very challenging indeed to say that Christian teaching is that sex is for marriage and that marriage is a man and a woman being joined together for a life in covenant faithfulness to one another. That's really, really challenging. But that is Christian teaching. This is Christian doctrine, Christian faith. Part of the battle for us is to be faithful to Scripture and be gracious at the same time. It's not to become a doctrinal fascist. It's to be faithful to Scripture as a church, while at the same time resisting accommodating ourselves to the world. Our call, brothers and sisters, is to submit ourselves to God and His Word, to the Scriptures. Not to become more and more and more and more like the world and the general culture that surrounds us. And that's a fight. It's a battle. Now, it would be wrong to assume here that Paul is taking aim at people who experience same-sex attraction. Same-sex attraction is a thing. We all know that. And it's how some people are wired. And we all know that. But that's not what this passage is addressing. Romans chapter 1, along with the rest of Romans, is a letter written to a church in Rome when Christianity was new and the church was a new thing. It was a brand new thing on the block in many ways. And in cities like Rome, Christianity was spreading, churches were appearing and growing, and lots of people were becoming Christians and were being added to this new thing called the church. People who were Jewish and people who were pagan. Gentile, non-Jewish. In cities like Rome, homosexuality was already an acceptable lifestyle. It was. Don't imagine for a moment that somehow in the 21st century, we've all suddenly gone, it's just acceptable to be gay. Right? It was acceptable in the first century in Rome. It's not new. And in that context, in the first century context, there were people who were coming from a homosexual lifestyle and becoming a Christian and trying to work out with every other person who was becoming a Christian what it looked like to submit all of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus, head, heart, and genitals, the lot. How we submit all of ourselves, including our sexuality, to Jesus as Lord. And that is the same challenge for us today, brothers and sisters. We are all sexual creatures, and as Christians, we are each called to submit our sexuality to Jesus' Lordship, to give ourselves to Him, to trust Him, to surrender to Him, to believe that His will for our lives is the best, to actually discover that Him as a focus of affection is far more fulfilling, far more enriching, far more beautiful and wonderful than any physical, sexual thing that we could ever dream or imagine. He is better, more enriching, more whole, more faithful. Now, I expect that within this room there would be some people who are thinking, yes and amen, I agree with you. And there would be some people who are thinking, you haven't said anywhere near enough. And there will be some people who are thinking, this guy is, like, when I get home, I'm cancelling Alan Rose. I've never been cancelled, so, you know, if you fancy it, have a go. What I want to say is that you don't need to agree with my reading of Paul about homosexuality. And I'll say this too, you don't even need to agree with Paul's take on homosexuality, because even if you don't, and please don't hear me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we excise the bit about homosexuality from Romans 1, what I want to say is this, that even if you did take homosexuality out of Romans chapter 1, the same theological point remains, that the suppression of the truth that leads to idolatry has led to the world that surrounds us and that we experience and see day after day after day, with its unbridled sexual lust, with its greed, with its anger, with its murder, with its disrespect, with its boastfulness and arrogance. Even if we took homosexuality out of the picture, the same fact remains. The world is all out of whack because people suppress the truth of God that was open to them through creation. This is beautiful, and chose to worship the created thing instead of the one creator. Now, Paul does not mean that every single Gentile or non-Christian, or however we frame it, every single person does all of these things all the time, or even maybe some of the time. The frightening reality is, as I'm sure you will have learned, that there are people that you know who are probably more moral than you. You might have been a Christian 20 years, and the great challenge is that the guy you work with is a far more moral person, is probably a better husband or dad than you are, and that's challenging. So it doesn't mean that everybody in the whole world is a complete moral reprobate. Paul isn't getting at that. What Paul is getting at is that these things exist at all in God's good creation because of the suppression of the truth and because of idolatry. The point is not to try and tie up every instance of every sin with some form of idolatry or other, as if they all correlated. It's a big picture overall take that the world that God made and said is very good is out of whack because of idolatry. And before we move too quickly to cancel Paul or to write off what he says as some ancient moralism, we would do quite well to ask ourselves some searching questions about our own culture, about our own experience of the world. Is it more or less like what Paul describes? Is 21st century England more or less like Romans 1? Has it got better given 2,000 years of culture and human excellence? Or does it pretty much look exactly as Paul says it does? Is the world becoming purer and more faithful sexually, whether heterosexual or homosexual or whatever? Is it becoming more generous and less greedy? Is homicide on the decrease? Is our world safer today? Are world rulers foregoing the greedy itch to expand their influence and to enact massive, wide-scale injustices? Is the world more just, less arrogant, less boastful? And if we can acknowledge that what Paul describes in Romans 1 somehow describes our world, can we also acknowledge God? Or are we going to take one half of Romans 1, yes, the world is a mess actually, and merrily carry on doing what Romans 1 describes, suppressing the truth of God? It challenges us very, very deeply, doesn't it? I think Romans 1 happened and continues to happen and will continue to happen, because it's part of this world that is beautiful and rich and glorious, but all out of whack because of the suppression of truth and idolatry. Now, we're going to arrive at a bit of a bombshell moment, and there's not much time left, but we're going to hear the other Atkinson read to us from Romans chapter 2 for a few verses. So here we go. This is Romans 2, 1 to 11.
You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honour, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism.
Sorry about the little missing bit. I had to skip that through because Laura didn't record the one phrase in there. It wasn't a deliberate, it wasn't deleted. It's really hard. I mean, there's so much to do. What I'm going to do is telegraph some of the rest of Romans here, okay? Paul is basically, he's set out the critique of the pagan world from a Jewish perspective. He's subtly, cleverly brought in Jewish people into the mix, okay? And he's basically subtly saying, do you know what? Here's the deal. There are basically two types of humanity in the world. There is the new humanity that belongs to Jesus, and there is every other humanity. And that includes Jews and pagans. Paul's going to say later on down the line in Romans that Gentiles and Jews alike are all under sin. Now, Jews thought because they had the revelation of God, they had the Exodus, they had Torah, they had Moses and the prophets and the promises and the covenant, they thought that makes us better than the rest. We are the real deal, the real McCoy, because we have covenant. And we can judge the world because they are beyond the pale, but here we are, the special people of God. And the tragedy being that God called them as a people to be a light to the nations, to make known what God is like, to provoke the nations to jealousy, so that the nations would come and say, we want to worship your God because we see through your lives that he is profoundly beautiful and worthy of praise and worthy of trust. Paul is doing a number on Jewish arrogance and pride. And he's doing a number on Jewish arrogance and pride so that he can say, the law and the prophets and the covenant is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so when he's talking about Gentiles who do by nature things that the law requires, he's talking about Gentile Christians, who later in Romans in chapter 8 we will discover, as Paul says, that those who have the Spirit of Christ fulfill the law. They're doing the very things that the law requires. But at the moment, what he's doing is trying to say, look, you can't judge. If you are a Jew and you are judging the pagan world, you've got to understand that you are part of the world that is subject to death because of sin. And your religious privilege, because of law and covenant and all the rest of it, does not alter that fact. In fact, when you do judge, you place yourself in God's place. And God does not take too kindly to his place being usurped. And there is this bombshell phrase in here, God does not show favoritism. Oh, boom. If you were a Jewish believer sitting in the Roman congregation hearing this text read out, I can guarantee you without any question that it will be making their toes curl an awful lot more than your toes might have curled at the thought that the Bible talks against homosexuality in some way. Completely and fully. I mean, it is absolutely mind-blowingly what? God doesn't show faith, but what about the law and the covenant and all the rest of it? But that's Paul's whole point. All are under sin. All have died. All will die. Only in Christ are all made alive. In Christ Jesus, there is new humanity and new people who fulfill the law, who worship the true God, who worship the one Lord of all. So what do we do, friends? How do we take this on board? How do we try and cobble together 40-odd verses on one Sunday morning into something manageable, bite-sized, take-homeable. Well, here's two things for you. Worship well, City Church. Worship well. This whole treatise in Paul is about worship in some ways. Exchange the worship of the one true God for idolatry. A lot rides on good worship, right? An awful lot rides on good worship. So worship well. Don't be an idolater. Don't be idolatrous. Put idolatrous things to death. The other thing might be this. Don't be complacent, City Church. Don't assume that an identity that has been given to you as a gift now means that you get to take pot shots at anybody who is outside the fold. Don't fall into the same trap that uber pious, judgmental Jewish people might have done in critiquing the pagan world and thinking, we're privileged. Yes, you really, really are privileged. If you are not a Jew by birth this morning, and yet here you are, a Christian worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has now supremely been revealed through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, you really, really are privileged. Enormously privileged. Ginormously privileged. So don't be complacent. And don't judge anybody else on that basis. But be full of reverence and fear. God chose me. God called me. How could this have happened? Paul says God will repay each person according to what they have done. We get a little bit iffy about that as Christians sometimes. Surely, being a Christian means that it's a done deal. Surely there's no accountability anymore. No. To believe that religious status overrides accountability is a very grave error indeed. To believe that religious status overrides accountability is a grave error indeed. The strongest moral imperatives in the New Testament are for believers. Don't be mocked, Paul can say. You will reap what you sow. So worship well. And don't be complacent. God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Let's pray, and then that's about enough on Romans 1 and a bit of Romans 2 for this week. Father, we want to honor you. We thank you that the God whom we have worshipped and spoken of and given ourselves to this morning is the one Lord and Creator of the whole world. We thank you for the supreme revelation of this God in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. We thank you that in him we see all the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, kingship and covenant and blessing and life. And Lord, we thank you so much that as outsiders to that covenant, we have been brought near. We were once not a people, but now here we are, God's people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation being built together by you. Lord, we ask, have mercy on us where we judge. Lord, may we not be a judging people, but may we be a people who graciously and tenderly but faithfully proclaim the truth. May we not be complacent in our worship, complacent in our identity as your people, but may we revel in it, rejoice in it, and partner with you in calling others to find their own identity and place in this beautiful gospel message that you have given to us. We ask it for your name's sake, Jesus, for your glory, not for our sakes, not about us, Lord, it's about you, it's about your honor, about your reputation. Be magnified and glorified as you continue to do your works in us and through us. Amen.